We're just going to look at the parable of the thorny soil this morning. Text reads, "He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, 'Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came up and ate it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and they grew up and increased. They yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began to ask him about the parables. And he was saying to them, 'To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. And Lord, we acknowledge you as the master teacher. And Lord, although in this parable there's a sense in which you are veiling your truth to those who are outside, yet you make your truth perfectly clear to those who are inside, to those who are your followers. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, teach us to understand the truth of your word this morning concerning the reality of false conversion, the reality of those things in this world that would compete with you, that would compete with the gospel, that would choke the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would be at work this morning for the glory and majesty of your name. Jesus told a parable on one occasion. Parable went something like this. A man is walking along in a field, and he stumbles upon a treasure, and with joy over it, he covers over the treasure, sells all that he has so that he could buy that field and rightfully own that treasure. Jesus likens this to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a man who finds a treasure in the field. In joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has so that he can have that treasure. And Jesus speaks of this parable to say something of the reality that when somebody is truly converted to Jesus Christ, there's such a love and commitment in their heart that they're willing to part with all so that they can have that treasure, namely the gospel. That when God breathes the breath of life in the human heart, there's such a love for Christ, such a commitment and devotion to Christ, that they will follow Christ for the rest of their life. And others may hear the word, but if they're not born from above, if they're not born again, they can go a long way externally in the Christian life. They can go a long way playing the Christian game, but eventually what is the truest love in their heart will be manifest. And that's what we've seen in the first two soils, and also in the third soil that we're going to look at today. The first soil, it was the pathway soil. These are those who hear the word of God, but it's the seed that falls on the hardened path and it never penetrates and transforms their heart. They hear it, and then quickly Satan comes and gobbles up the seed from their heart. They're quickly distracted by something else, and the word, the gospel, never penetrates their heart. The second seed that falls on the second soil is sown along rocky soil. And remember, we talked about last week, that's not talking about soil that has just a bunch of stones and rocks in it. It's soil that sits about 1 to 3 inches deep, and then underneath that 1 to 3 inches of soil, there's a bedrock, a flat pavement, a flat kind of rock in which the seed is received into the soil, and it seems to immediately receive the word with joy even. But then when the sun comes up, the affliction, the difficulties of life, persecution because of the word, they turn away from the gospel. I call them fair weather followers of Christ. They're only in it temporarily. And now today we're going to look at a third soil that would seem to even go further along the path than the rocky soil, that eventually gets choked out by thorns. Let's look at Mark chapter 4, verse 7, where we pick up the parable and Jesus speaks of this soil. It says, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. It yielded no crop. So this third kind of soil that Jesus describes, it says it falls among the thorns. Now, in ancient Israel, I'm told by reading some of the commentators that some of the farmers could be somewhat lazy, and they would just burn off the weeds after the harvest season. They would just burn the top. But if you know anything about weeds, that doesn't really get rid of them. In fact, our last work day at the church building here, I remember laying on my side out in front there trying to dig up weeds. And these were weeds that had just been buried under mulch and buried under more mulch. And so you would come across a weed that might be sticking out of the ground some 4 inches. And I would find myself digging almost a foot deep to try and uproot that weed. Anybody who's done any kind of gardening or any kind of farming knows something about the horrible nature of weeds. These thorny weeds that suck the life out of the plants that you're trying to get to produce fruit. So what is the meaning of this parable? What is the meaning of this particular soil? Well, Jesus explains the meaning in verse 18. Flip down to Mark chapter 4, verse 18. It says, "And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." As Jesus explains the meaning of this parable to his followers, he speaks of three thorns or three different kinds of weeds that will choke out the word of the kingdom, the word of the gospel, in the heart of the person who hears that message. And in so doing, I believe he gives us three of these thorns that we are to beware of. Three thorns that will choke out the unconverted heart and ultimately lead them away from Christ and make that manifest. But these are also three thorns that threaten the heart of any true believer. So first of all, to beware of the distractions of the world. Beware of the distractions of the world. Notice the first of these thorns. In verse 18, "And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world," and then follow the verse to the end, "enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." This is the third kind of person who comes under the hearing of the gospel. The third person who hears the gospel. And this one is choked out by thorns. And as I mentioned earlier, I believe there is a progression in the severity, a progression in how far along a person goes with these three different soils. The first one is the pathway soil. They hear the message of the gospel, the good news of Christ as King who came to die on behalf of sinners. And they hear and quickly, distracted, Satan comes and brings something else along that's far more interesting. And the seed never penetrates. The second one receives, that's along the rocky soil, they receive the message with joy. But quickly, as the afflictions, the difficulties of life and persecution come, they stop following Christ. This third one, though, it appears to go a little bit farther down the road in the Christian life. There's a progression here. In fact, the parallel account in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, when Luke records the parable of the soils, he says, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones which have heard," and it says, "and as they go on their way were choked." So the assumption is that the seed was actually received. The word of the gospel was received. And it says, as they go along the way, they start out in the Christian life. They're like the pilgrim who starts out on the way to the celestial city. But they don't make it. They don't bear fruit. They don't find themselves in the glories of heaven with the triune God. What happens? Verse 19 says, "But the worries of the world enter in and choke the word." What are these worries of the world? What are these concerns, these consuming worries of the world? Well, probably a more literal translation would be the worries of this age. And that helps us to understand, because it's the worries of this age versus the worries of the age to come. These are the kinds of worries that consume the human heart that have no concern for eternity in view. This is just about the temporary here and nows of this life. The kinds of stuff that most of the world is absolutely enamored with. the stuff of this life. And what do these worries do? It's very simple. They enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. A very violent picture of choking the word, choking the gospel, choking the message of Christ, so that it doesn't bear fruit. No fruit. No real, genuine fruits of the Spirit, because there is no Spirit within. And these worries of the world really do demonstrate what it is that is the truest love in a person's heart. I mean, what you worry about ultimately demonstrates that which is most important to you, that which you love and value the most, does it not? I mean, if you find yourself constantly worrying about your bank account, could be because you have an inordinate love for security and comfort. If you're constantly worried about your health and sickness and disease, it could be that you have an inordinate love for life and pain-free living. If you have an inordinate worry about your appearance and how you look before others, it could be you have an excessive love for your own reputation. So that the worries and the concerns of the world demonstrate what is in the heart. And so the human heart that gravitates towards these things, gets choked out by these things, demonstrates that there is a greater love for these things than there is for Christ in the heart. These distractions of the world, William Hendrickson calls these constant anxiety about worldly affairs, namely matters pertaining to the age in which they are living. So this kind of soil is the soil that is never truly repented. There may be a lip service that they give to Christ. There may be a kind of faith, which James talks about, a dead faith. There's a kind of belief, there's a kind of assent to the truths about Christ, to the gospel, but there's no genuine allegiance to Christ. There's no true turning away from these distractions of the world. They may be able to outwardly modify their behavior for a certain measure of time, but in their heart of hearts, there is this love affair with this world that takes place. And over time, it becomes manifested. This would be one like the scriptures speak of a man by the name of Demas. I don't know if you've ever heard of Demas. There's not a whole lot of information that the New Testament gives, but we know that he was a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. He was a fellow worker with Paul in the gospel. In fact, we find Demas' name come up several times in Paul's letters as he's writing to another church. He says, "And Demas greets you." Evidently, Demas was right alongside the Apostle Paul. Philemon chapter, there's only one chapter in Philemon. Philemon, verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, John Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. His name comes up right alongside two people who wrote two different Gospels, John Mark and Luke. He must have had some kind of important position within the early church. His name also comes up in Colossians 4:14 when Paul writes, "Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings," and also Demas. That was in Paul's first Roman imprisonment. But the second time that Paul is in prison, as he writes this letter and he pours his heart out to Timothy, he mentions Demas one more time. Demas, he says in 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." See, Demas had a love affair with this world in his heart that obviously was unbeknownst to Paul, If he knew it, he wouldn't have been accompanying him on these missionary journeys, but was in Demas's heart, and it became manifest when he deserted Paul. Paul says, for a love of this present world. That's the distractions of this world, the worries of this world that choke out the gospel in somebody's heart. A very, very frightening word for us this morning. Because Jesus says with utmost clarity in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. You will love one and be devoted to one, and you will hate the other. You can't serve two masters. Either your love and devotion is to Jesus Christ, or it's not. He is either your highest love and devotion or is not. We see something of the cares of this world come up in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 and following. Remember that section where Jesus is saying, don't worry about your life. He says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat, what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? It would seem that Jesus is suggesting something of these cares of the world are just the daily stuff of life. The daily stuff of life that's not evil in and of itself, but when it becomes a consuming worry in the heart, it can choke the word, the gospel out. Certainly we see something of the distractions of this world with the entertainment of this world. There's nothing evil in itself about entertainment. But as entertainment is constantly put in our face, it can be a distraction to the gospel. We're more concerned about entertaining and amusing ourselves that we don't have the time to stop and think about the reality of our own condition before Almighty God. You're more consumed with amusing yourself and making sure you're on the pathway to heaven. Entertainment can be a distraction. And oh, my dear parents, be careful how you cultivate this in your children. There's nothing wrong with having fun as a child, but don't cultivate the thorns around your child's heart so that they have the gospel choked out because they're more concerned with cartoons and games and the state of their soul. Another certain distraction of this world is the honor and prestige that this world would have to offer. It's a distraction. If you study the history of a school like Fuller Theological Seminary, that school was started with the mandate to try and produce evangelical scholars. So that certainly the liberal scholars who hate Christ, who hate the Bible, would turn their heads and say, wow, look how impressive these evangelical scholars are. Look how intelligent and intellectual they are. And over time, pretty soon, when it became a choice, do we hold on to the Bible being God's inerrant word, or the honor and reputation that we are gaining before these liberal scholars, truth was sacrificed on the altar of scholarship. In Fuller Seminary today, they received a grant from the federal government promising that they wouldn't evangelize any Muslims. And it's pretty much an apostate seminary. And one man who was there amidst that time, his name was Jack Rogers. And he was considered an evangelical, gospel-believing Christian. And he wrote a book against inerrancy, saying that the Bible does have errors, but he was still considered amongst gospel-believing Christians. And just a couple weeks ago, he was in Youngstown advocating same-sex marriages. Apostate. He had to impress the liberal scholars. You take another guy, James White, is going to be debating a man in January by the name of Bart Ehrman. He went to Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, all these are Bible-believing schools. But then he went to Princeton. I mean, I don't know the motives of Bart Ehrman's heart. But his decision to go to Princeton certainly manifests the decision. It's not that concerned about holding on to the truth, but is more concerned about gaining letters behind your name. Impressive letters. And Bart Ehrman turned away from Christ. Apostate. The distractions of this world, honor, prestige, entertainment, just the stuff of this life that comes in and seeks to choke out the gospel in the human heart, that seeks to compete with Christ as the ultimate master, as the ultimate love of your heart. James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If you desire to be a friend of the world, to love the stuff and the distractions of this life, you are declaring yourself to be an enemy of God. You are lining up on the other side of the football, and God is on the other side. That's a scary position to be in, my friends. John in 1 John says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You see, my friends, these distractions of the world ultimately prove that the person never really has repented in their hearts. Because if they truly did repent, if they truly were born again and born from above, then they would persevere to the end. They would continue down the path. That's why in Luke's account, when he talks about the fruit, the final soil, it says it bears fruit with perseverance. It's fruit that lasts, because the kind of fruit that God produces lasts. It continues on. But if there's fruit that fades, then ultimately it wasn't from the Lord. It wasn't Spirit-wrought fruit in the human heart. That's why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 14 can say, "For we have become partakers of Christ." Past tense, we have become partakers of Christ. "If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." The reality of our truly having been saved is proved by the reality of our continuing in the faith, our persevering. But if there's no perseverance, if the distractions of the world choke out the gospel, it proves that that experience was not genuine saving gospel experience. But nonetheless, this stands as a stern warning for us to examine our hearts and to make sure, have I truly repented in my heart? Is Jesus truly the highest and chief love of my heart? Because if He's not, it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time before some distraction comes along and it becomes outwardly manifest that your conversion was spurious, false, not genuine. But it's not too late. God has you here and now. That if God is exposing your heart and Jesus is not the highest love of your heart, God is telling you to go to Christ. Go to Him and own Him as that truest and highest treasure. The one who would die on the cross on behalf of all your sins. And if you're willing to turn from these distractions, His hand of mercy is extended towards you. And He will pardon. But you have to be in it to the finish. You have to count the cost and make sure Christ truly is your treasure. And for those of you who do know Christ, as you examine your heart and you say, I don't love Christ as I ought to, but I know there is a love in my heart that extends higher than the distractions of this world. You have to fertilize that love as much as you can. Do all that you can to cut off, put to death the distractions, any competition in your heart for the love of Christ. Seek to put it to death. Cultivate gospel contentment. Content and satisfied with Jesus as your all in all. So we need to beware of the distractions of the world, but not only the distractions of the world, but to beware of the deception of wealth. Look at the second part of verse 19. Chapter 4 says, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, they enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The second thorn or the second weed that seeks to choke the life of the gospel is the deception of wealth, the deception of riches. You may think, well, good here, because I'm not rich. My friends, you can be dirt poor or you can be filthy rich and still have this thorn lingering around your heart. I've worked in plasma centers both in Youngstown and Los Angeles. And often people come in to donate their plasma for some extra cash. And it's often lower income people who come in. And when I would work in the city of Youngstown, everybody had their lottery ticket. That was their hope. Their hope to get rich. Their hope to win the big one. When I went out to California, being close to Hollywood, it wasn't so much lottery ticket. Everybody was working on a script. I got my script I'm working on. And I'm going to make it big in Hollywood. It's going to pay me big. The deceitfulness of riches. And I would see these people come in week after week with the same hope, the same vain hope. But it extends across the socioeconomic board to those who have a lot and those who don't have a lot and everything in between. The deception of riches. And why is it that they are so deceiving? Because they promise what they cannot deliver, and they always deliver what they didn't promise. They promise what they cannot deliver. They promise life satisfaction. Peace. But yet there's a proportionate ratio of increased suicide as you walk up the pay scale. Or they also deliver what they don't promise. Extra difficulties, extra stress, extra trials. I mean, do you ever watch those documentaries on people who win the lottery? They enter into a life of misery once they have a lot of stuff. Some of them committing suicide. Some of them having all their friends abandon them. It's deception. It's a lie. It's saying, live for this as if this was the only thing. And then you enter into eternity. J.C. Ryle, that evangelical Anglican of the late 1800s, early 1900s, said this: these are they who attend to the preaching of Christ's truth. And to a certain extent they obey it. Their understanding assents to it. Their judgment approves of it. Their conscience is affected by it. Their affections are in favor of it. They acknowledge that it is all right and good and worthy of all reception. They even abstain from many things which the gospel condemns, and adopt many habits which the gospel requires. But here, unhappily, they stop short. Something appears to chain them fast, and they never get beyond a certain point in their religion. The deceitfulness of riches prevents the word from having its full effect on their souls. With everything apparently that is promising and favorable in their spiritual state, they stand still. They never come up to the full standard of a New Testament Christian. They bear no fruit. I think we see one example of this. We see several examples of this. One who doesn't go very far along the road and has this thorn choke the gospel out of his heart. And one who goes very far down the road. The first one is the rich young ruler. In Mark chapter 10, later on, Mark is going to record about this man who comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus then explains there's no one who's good except God. And then he says, "Have you kept the commandments?" Trying to help this man to see that God is the standard of goodness. Of course, this man self-righteously says, "Of course, I've kept all those commandments from my youth up." And then Jesus puts his finger on this man's most precious idol. The thorn that was enwrapped and encasing this man's heart. Remember what he said? He said, "Go, sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. Follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." I mean, from one perspective, we say, wow. To have heaven, I mean, you'd be a fool not to do it. To have eternity, eternal life with Christ in heaven. This man would just simply let go of the stuff of this life. But it says the man went away sad. Why? Because he had a lot of stuff. He'd bought into the lie of riches. And that's how deceitful it is, because here's this man who can have eternal life being offered to him if he would simply repent of his love affair with money, if he would turn away from it. But for another 10 years, maybe 15 years of wealth, he was willing to exchange for an eternity in heaven. We can look at that from one perspective and say, what a fool. But yet at the same time, we must ask ourselves, have I been duped? Have I been deceived? Are there weeds that are growing around my heart? And is it the weed of the deceitfulness of riches, the deception of wealth? Another example of someone who goes further down the road. I mean, really as far down the road as you can imagine. You're all familiar with him. His name was Judas. Judas, the man who sat here and listened to Jesus tell this parable. The man who sat there and heard all of Jesus' teaching. The man who was with the 12 day after day, week after week, month after month for some 3.5 years. The man who evidently had even the ability to do miracles. Casting out of demons. If you look at the different texts in the Gospels, in Mark and Luke, it seems obvious Jesus sent out the 12 and they did miracles. And yet, Judas in his heart had a love of money. And this becomes manifested on one occasion when Jesus is entering into he's on his way to Jerusalem, and Mary of Bethany comes to him. And she remembers, she pours that expensive perfume upon him, and Jesus speaks of it as anointing him for his burial. And you remember who stood up and said, "That's ridiculous. I can't believe she would waste that kind of money." Well, sure. If you don't have a love for Christ in your heart, that's just a vain act, pouring expensive perfume on the Savior. And so John records in John 12:4, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" But then John comments, "Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it." Judas had a secret love with the stuff of this life, with the deception of wealth in his heart. And that was ultimately manifest, and that would be ultimately the knife that would slit his throat when he had an opportunity to betray the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. So, he sold the Savior, the most precious Savior, for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus would say on one occasion, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" There's a saying that sometimes goes around, everybody has a price. My friend, do you have a price this morning? How much would you sell the Savior for? Is there a love of wealth and the stuff of this life in your heart? Oh, my dear friend, turn away from it. It's deceiving you. It's lying to you. And it will sink your soul down to the pit of hell. Turn away from it. The Savior is far more precious than any wealth that could be accumulated in this life. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and goes to hell? It doesn't profit. It doesn't profit at all. 1 Timothy. Paul gives this stern warning to those believers in Ephesus, as Paul instructs them through Timothy. Paul says, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Those two words, ruin and destruction, are always used in the New Testament to speak of hell. "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Paul warned about it. Jesus warned about it over and over. The stuff of this life can be a deceiving lie. And my friend, you must turn. You must repent of it. If you see, if you recognize in your heart that there is an inordinate love for the stuff of this life that exceeds the Lord Jesus Himself, or even competes or even gets close to your love for Christ, you must put it to death. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Examine your hearts, my friends, and deal with it. Be judgment day honest before God the Almighty, as if you're standing before the judgment seat of God right now. Better to deal with it now than to deal with it then, and then it's too late. Deal with it now. But if in examining your heart you see that there is a superior love and satisfaction for Christ, fertilize that love. Fertilize that love for Christ in your heart and put to death anything that would compete with that love for Christ. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never thirst. He who believes upon me will never hunger." Jesus is the one who's the satisfying Savior of the world. Be satisfied in Him. Cultivate an ever-growing and deepening love for the Savior. And uproot any thorns that are seeking to come around the gospel and Him. Number one, beware of the distractions of this world. Number two, beware of the deception of wealth. And number three, beware of the domination of wants. If Jesus stopped here, we might think, well, okay, we've got two categories, the distractions of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth. Okay, I'm standing clear. But then Jesus adds this one last category that is broad enough to include anything in all of creation. If it's ruling and devouring and choking your heart. He says, verse 19 of Mark chapter 4, says, "But the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches," and here it is, "the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." This last kind of catchpan category of desires that would draw a person away from the gospel, he just says, other things, other than what? Other than the gospel, other than Christ. Anything under heaven apart from Christ that would seek to be a competitor of the Lord Jesus Christ can come in and choke the word so that it becomes unfruitful. And we could really spend all day, because we all have different peculiar likes and desires in this world. And once again, there's many desires that are not evil. It's just these desires that would compete with Christ, that would compete with the gospel. There's plenty of legitimate desires and there's plenty of legitimate things. But when those legitimate things become dominating desires that compete for Christ, that's where we must put them to death. That's where we must execute them. So what are some of these desires? Well, certainly any kind of illicit pleasures such as drugs, alcohol would be in this category. But really it's all inclusive, and we just have to examine our own hearts. Could be the area of pornography. I've dealt with men on a close level, trying to disciple them. Thinking of two people in particular out in California who their lives were immersed in pornography. to this day, they've abandoned the gospel. At some point, their beliefs had to become consistent with their God, which was the pleasure of this life. Imagine a person who's trying to get rid of some unwanted animals in his house, some unwanted rodents in his house. And so he puts out this bait for these rodents, but unfortunately puts it in reach of his pets. And these pets come along and they scare away these rodents. They say, "No, you're not going to eat that." And they begin to gobble up this bait and gobble it up and eat it up and eat it up, only to their own destruction. The desire for other things are very much like that. Consuming desires. It could be for married couples. When you begin to become discontent in your marriage, you begin to become friendly with somebody else, a co-worker, and then are quickly drawn away and allured towards someone else. Put it to death. It'll choke your soul and bring you to hell. J.C. Ryle once again says, "There are few faithful ministers of Christ who could not point to cases like these. Of all cases, there are most melancholy, most sad. To go so far and yet to go no further. To see so much and yet to not see it all. To approve so much and yet not give Christ the heart. This is indeed most deplorable. And there is but one verdict that can be given about such people. Without decided change, they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ will have all their hearts, or none of their hearts." But this also applies to single people. I've often seen single people fall into the deception of a desire for other things in the realm of wanting to be married. Is there anything wrong with a desire to be married? No, certainly not. But how consuming of a desire is it? Are you willing to be unequally yoked with someone who's not a believer or not a follower of Christ? But as long as you're dating, as long as you're married. No, my friend. Any competitor for Christ will seek to grow around your heart and draw you away from Christ. Examine your heart now, and if you sense there's something competing with Christ, put it to death. This really is any dominating desire, my friends. And I just urge you to truly examine your heart. It's one of the realities that I can stand here, I can be involved in your life, but I can't see within the human heart. I can't see what it is that is your truest love and desire. Only you can do that. Only God can see it, and only you can see it. And so examine your hearts today to see if the weeds are there, and are they choking out the word from your heart? Is there buying into the distractions of this world? Are the worries, the cares of this world consuming your heart? Is the deception of wealth consuming your heart? Are these dominating wants, desires, a discontentedness, a covetousness in the heart? Is it ruling and dominating your life? Examine it now before it's too late. Because if not, if these are your truest love for Christ, you will meet that rich young ruler in hell. You will meet Demas in hell. You will meet Judas in hell. And you will remember this day. And my hands are free from your blood. I read the other day a story of Eskimos and how they strategize to kill a wolf. These wolves come in Arctic areas. What these Eskimos will do is they'll take a very sharp, long knife and they'll put blood on that knife and take it out in the cold, and the blood will freeze. And then they'll take more blood and pour it upon that knife, and more blood will freeze. They'll keep pouring more blood on it till eventually that knife is coated with blood. And so the wolf comes along. He scents and smells the blood on that knife. And the wolf comes and begins licking that knife like it was a popsicle. Pretty soon, that wolf is just devouring and devouring and devouring. And pretty soon, he can't tell the difference between the taste of the blood that was on that knife and the blood from his own mouth. But he's just so desirous to consume that blood that he swallows that knife to his own ruin and destruction. My friends, what blood-covered knives are there competing for your desires? They will plunge you to ruin and destruction. Cut them off. Deal with them before it's too late. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I know this is a weighty passage. Lord, I know that this causes us to feel uncomfortable, Lord, but I'd rather we feel uncomfortable than go to hell. Lord, I pray that you would drive us to examine our hearts, Lord, to make sure that our highest devotion and love is for the Lord Christ. We know that only you can put that in our hearts, Lord. We know that only comes from above, from your Spirit. And when you do it, you do it to the end. But Lord, we don't want to find out then in judgment. We'd rather know now and deal with it now. So Lord, I pray, search our hearts. Help us to see if there's any competing weeds in our heart. And Lord, if we find them, may we deal with them ruthlessly. May we be willing to cut off limbs, do whatever's necessary to put them away. Because Christ, you are more precious than anything in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.